welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Monday, June 16th, we're studying 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 1 to 33. In today's text, Elisha helps the sons of the prophets, and the Lord cares for his people in the midst of a threat from Syria. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Andy Wright. Pastor Wright serves at St. John's Evangelical Lutheran Church in Topeka, Kansas. Pastor Wright, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Great to be back with you again.
As we get started today, Pastor, remind us of the context as we prepare to read 2 Kings 6.
Yeah, so here we are, you know, in 2 Kings chapter 6, and we've seen just a lot of various things going on. Chapter 5, we think about that great chapter of Naaman healed of leprosy. You know, so that's not long before this occurs here. We have that in lectionary, occurs every year in the one-year lectionary at least. And then here, right before this, we hear this going back of kind of this understanding of Gehazi, and kind of this greed and the punishment and then with the connection with Naaman as well. So it's going to pick up now then kind of where Elisha is and kind of going back to kind of home base of the sons of the prophets. And so there's just a lot of back and forth in this. That's kind of, there's a little bit of a difficulty, admittedly, even as pastors, sometimes we have to just kind of reread these things over and over again. It's just like, because some of this, the way the nature that this is written is just that it jumps back and forth and not always in chronological order. So that's kind of the context we're in, is kind of some of these things are happening and then we're kind of thrown back into then with Elisha here.
Yeah, as you said, one of the keys, I think, for this section, probably starting about chapter 4 of 2 Kings, is that it's not always in chronological order. We're getting a number of accounts from the life and ministry of Elisha, and it's just an interesting thing to note and sometimes a confusing thing to keep track of, because you're going back and forth from very personal interactions that Elisha has with one particular woman or one particular couple, and then, as we'll see in today's chapter, sometimes a little, you know, smaller group, prophets, the sons of the prophets, but then on a national scale. And so we're just getting an entire picture of Elisha's ministry in a variety of miraculous things that he does, along with the word that he preaches as well. And all of it points us forward to our Lord Jesus Christ. A number of these things, as we've seen them, point us forward to things that Jesus does, whether in an echo or often in an escalation. And perhaps I'll find some of that as well today. So I do think your comment about it's not always chronological is a helpful thing in this chapter particularly, because it does seem that there may be a little bit of, you know, this isn't the way the biblical writers often give us the details. They're not always concerned with chronology. They're usually concerned with theology. Although I will admit, sometimes trying to connect the dots theologically from one account to the next is difficult in this section.
Yeah, and especially like too, when you think of some of these more narratives, like things, your mind, at least my mind, automatically wants to think more in chronological things. But yeah, you just kind of have to just follow that flow of thought. And this is where, I mean, when you read 2 Kings, you kind of are reading 1 Kings as well with it, and some of these other, you know, accounts that kind of fill in the blanks. But yeah, admittedly, this is my, you know, it's confusing at times, and it's difficult as we kind of try to tackle this text. But, you know, it's God's word, and this is why we study it, and we sharpen each other as iron sharpens iron, to borrow the phrase of the show here.
That's right. That's right. So let's go ahead and jump into 2 Kings chapter 6, starting at verse 1. Now the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, "See, the place where we dwell under your charge is too small for us. Let us go to the Jordan, and each of us get there a log, and let us make a place for us to dwell there." And he answered, "Go." Then one of them said, "Be pleased to go with your servants." And he answered, "I will go." So he went with them. And when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. But as one was felling a log, his axe head fell into the water, and he cried out, "Alas, my master, it was borrowed." Then the man of God said, "Where did it fall?" When he showed him the place, he cut off a stick and threw it in there and made the iron float. and he said, take it up. So he reached out his hand and took it. Now we'll pause there at the end of verse 7. So maybe talk to us about the sons of the prophets. We've met these people a few times in the book of Kings. Remind us who they are, what's going on here in this text with them.
Sure, yeah. And when you were reading this, it just popped into my mind, just kind of as we think about kind of just current things in our synod and whatnot. But this, the sons of the prophets were these young men and men that studied God's word together and were trained up, you know, like a father-son relationship. This diligent study that they had as they lived together, worked together in these things. And we kind of see almost kind of a seminary-esque, flavor to that. And the importance of dwelling together and studying God's word together to serve God and his people. I think if I remember right, and this is just, things popping into my head that just hit me now. Was there a book or something written about one of the seminaries and used the phrase sons of the prophets?
That's a good
question.
Does
that sound familiar to you at all?
Vaguely, but I...
Yeah, like, I don't know if it was about Fort Wayne or St. Louis, but kind of like it was one of the histories of one of them. Well, anywho, regardless, it does kind of see this deliberateness to, them studying together and taking seriously the charge to faithfully be heralds of God's word for his people. So where we're picking up here is that we kind of get a little glimpse into what was going on. They need bigger space, right? They have a building project, right? So that we're told the place where we dwell under your charge is too small for us, right? So we need to expand. And so what do they do? They go to the Jordan, they get a log, and they want to make a place to dwell there. So they go. And something and very practical. And I mean, and what happens is there's this, as an axe falls into the water, and it was a borrowed axe. Like, this guy loses his axe, it falls into the water, and he thinks, man, I'm going to lose this. It's not mine. It's always something, when you lose your own tools, right? But when you lose your buddy's tools or something like that, then that's another element to that. Sure. Then that's the last time they'll lend you one of his tools. But then in verse 6, then the man of God said, where did it fall? When he showed him the place, he cut off a stick and threw it in there and made the iron float. So here's this axe head then that floats, this little miracle that's just thrown into like this matter-of-fact account. We need to build some bigger place for us to live. We're cutting logs, and now here an axe head floats. I mean, this is just kind of this randomness of this, but I mean, it's God's word, and it's just, but we see, God can do these things for one. We can see parallels to any number of things of kind of one thing communicating to another of the wood that would float, communicating to the iron to float here. Some people have made some parallels before. You think of like the communication of attributes with Jesus. We think about that. So it's just, it's one of these instances when you're reading through the scripture, you're like, just wait, what? What happened? An axe floated. That's what happened because they were building a bigger place to live. And
that's what happened. Yeah. this is one of those texts where I struggle to find, I guess, any sort of deeper spiritual or theological meaning than, as you said, God can do this. And he did do it for the sake of caring for his people, in this case, particularly those who are engaged in the ministry of the word. And that's what happened. Whereas, say, in the previous text with Naaman and what happens with him, you see a picture of holy baptism. You see the way that God works through what the world considers simple means that don't appear all that impressive. In this case, God does work in a rather impressive way for the sake of getting a man's axe head back and taking care of physical needs. And I mean, he does both. And I think that's a good thing to see that the providence of God, I think maybe is a theological category we could think about in that regard.
Yeah. I mean, and too, the Lutheran Study Bible makes this point about, I mean, this man would have had a debt he would have owed.
Sure.
Because he lost the guy's axe. So God takes care of the man's debt. I mean, there's parallels with that too, but I think even sometimes we do downplay this idea or this truth of God's providence of he's just taking care of this guy, and even miraculously, so this axe is not lost. But yeah, I mean, beyond that, it's just like one of these passages, all right, that's interesting. And just kind of go with it.
Yeah, that's right. So it happened. Elisha did this, and the Lord cared for his people. So there's the miracle done through the prophet Elisha. One thing that we've noted in several cases when it comes to Elisha's miracles is they often, you know, look forward to things that Jesus does. Mm-hmm. This is one of those that I'm not sure where I find a very close parallel in the ministry of Jesus, other than maybe, as you said, the idea of repaying a debt. Thinking about the miracles of Jesus, the only one that maybe I kind of see a connection to is when he provides the catch of fish to Peter with the money for the tax in it. But yeah. That's about as close as I can come in terms of a parallel to Jesus' ministry. I don't know if you had any thoughts on that.
Yeah, in some regard, or even to the miraculous catch of fish, too, of casting down their nets and God provides and brings up from that. But I don't know. He just does it.
Yeah, he does. So that takes us through the first seven verses of this text. Now, the next account in the life of Elisha is probably a little bit more familiar. It's one that I know I remember from Sunday school days, and it's a marvelous account, a little more on a national scale, as we will see. So we're starting again now in verse 8 of the chapter. Once when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he took counsel with his servants, saying, "At such and such a place shall be my camp." But the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are going down there." And the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God told him. Thus he used to warn him, so that he saved himself there more than once or twice. And the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel?" And one of the servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." And he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and seize him." It was told him, "Behold, he is in Dothan." So he sent their horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" He said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Please strike this people with blindness." So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. And Elisha said to them, "This is not the way, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek." And he led them to Samaria. As soon as they entered Samaria, Elisha said, "O Lord, open the eyes of these men, that they may see." So the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. As soon as the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, "My father, shall I strike them down? Shall I strike them down?" He answered, "You shall not strike them down. Would you strike down those whom you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master." So he prepared for them a great feast, and when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master. And the Syrians did not come again on raids into the land of Israel. That takes us to verse 23 of the text. So a longer text with several scenes along the way. We have a conflict between the king of Syria and the king of Israel. This is one of those things where are we chronologically? That can be very difficult to tell. In the previous chapter, it seems that the king of Israel and the king of Syria were at relative peace with each other because the king of Syria sent Naaman to the king of Israel to receive healing, as we saw. Here there's a time of conflict, so how to match up the chronology is not always quite evident. Maybe, I will say this though, Pastor Wright, that I think that the times of peace and war were a little more fluid than we think about them now. Like, there were raiding parties and things like that, such that even if there was, quote, relative peace, there may have still been conflicts along the way.
Yeah, I think you're right. I mean, that's kind of indicative of the Middle East today, isn't it, too? I mean, you have periods of like skirmishes or flare-ups of things. I mean, now Israel has been, you know, with some of the stuff with Hamas and all those things like that, they've been kind of more war-esque. But every so often you'll see these flare-ups of things, and while there may be appearances of peace, kind of it's a different kind of mindset and way than what we're used to of like an armistice signed or something like that. I mean, these places are so close to one another as well. You're kind of on top of each other, and it just it's just a different mindset. But a kind of a key too that we see in verse 8 is once when the king of Syria, you know, it's just right. like this idea of once, like
sure.
Okay, so that just it gives us kind of a clue in the text. I think the Lutheran Study Bible makes that point too as well. But so there's little markers in the text sometimes that tell us don't take this as a chronological thing. This is oh by the way one time this happened. And we see then in verse 10, thus he used to warn him, so they saved himself there more than once or twice, sure. you know, and we'll see then that kind of play out. So it's kind of like gives a little introduction, and then it goes, and this kind of plays out as well. But you get a little glimpse into kind of how that came about, but not necessarily in chronology. But it's interesting, though, what's happening is that such and such a place shall be my camp, but the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, beware. So the Elisha has this knowledge, you know, it's kind of like, you know, God is one step ahead all the time, you know, it's just like, what's the deal? What's going on? You know? And so he relays this message to him so that they can't do that. So that's kind of this first aspect that we see along this. And then when verse 11 picks up, and the mind of the king of Syria is greatly troubled because of this thing, it's like, why can't I get, accomplish what I set out to do? Can you imagine if you were, you know, just like, you know, tomorrow I'm going to go and I'm going to beat everybody to, you know, get breakfast. But then everybody knows, hey, he's going to be here at this time, and they all show up way before. You're like, does somebody know? What's happening, you know, with this? And yes, somebody does know because God tells them, you know, yeah. That's where it's almost kind of funny. You kind of just got to chuckle a little bit. It's like, you know, you can kind of just see what's going on, you know? Or as the scriptures say, the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled, you know?
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Right, so the idea of chuckling at this, I think is a helpful thing. We read it from a distance and chuckle. But if you think about we'll talk a little about the king of Syria in this regard, then like he thinks he can stay one step ahead of ultimately God and the mm-hmm. man of God. And that is a stark contrast with what the Lord calls kings to do, say in Psalm 2, where you have the rulers of the earth plotting amongst themselves, trying to throw down the Lord and his anointed. And all the while, Psalm 2 says, the Lord laughs in the heavens and sets mm-hmm. up his anointed as king, such that if you do not kiss the Son, he will be angry and you will perish quickly in the way, to summarize some of the stuff that's in Psalm 2. I think that this text provides some good insight into that, especially because the king of Syria is told what's going on, and I guess he believes it, but doesn't actually submit to it. He recognizes, okay, that sounds plausible enough, but rather than submitting to the reality of the true God and his prophet, he thinks he's going to take him captive. Talk a little bit about that attitude from the ruler of Syria.
Yeah, well, first off, too, not only does he think he's going to take him captive, but his first inclination is if somebody keeps foiling your plans, what's your first go-to? Well, they must have a spy in our midst, right? I mean, so that's kind of where he goes to first. And then when in verse 12, and one of his servants said, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet, who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. It's like, oh, okay. So now if he were to just kind of stop there for a minute and think about what's happening, that, you know, that Elisha is, this stuff is revealed to him and he goes and tells the king, that should tell him from the get-go, something is happening that's beyond his control. And his inclination then is not, well, let's go to the Lord, or let's just then try to catch this guy.
Yeah.
So you're going to try to catch the guy who God is revealing to him to stay ahead of you.
Yeah.
Right. There's another moment you just kind of chuckle. Okay. Yeah. Let's see how that plays out. Right. I mean, your point about Psalm 2, you know, and just this is where the Lord sits in the heavens, and he just, I mean, I think it's okay for us to think that God kind of just laughs at times, because the scriptures talk about this way. Yeah. I mean, or even you think about, you know, the Tower of Babel, for instance, you know, that God looks down and we get this image of him looking down just like if you're a dad and you see your kids like getting into something, sometimes you just sit there for a few minutes and you say, oh boy, where's this leading to? And you just kind of got to look, and then it's like, okay, all right, they're going to hurt themselves. Now I got to intervene, right? Yep. You know, so it's not in some deistic, you know, like God just sets things in motion way. God is involved, his providence. I mean, we've seen that even in the little things with the axe head. But sure. Here now then that God does intervene, but there's also an element of this too of, you know, was it Dr. Akimoto at St. Louis says, God is God and you're not, or whatever. Yeah. And we see that constantly throughout the scriptures. So it's like, okay, King of Syria, you're greatly troubled and you still are not seeing exactly where you need to look. Right? And God is just, you know, God's going to still keep you foiled.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, so with that in mind, God is God, you're not. And I think we see that in the King of Syria on a more national level. Mm-hmm. But that attitude is something that's common to all sinners, where we think we can somehow outsmart God. Maybe we don't like think about it that way, but that's the way our sinful nature would work, where we know what God says, and we think that mm-hmm. by our plotting or our maneuvering, we can get there ahead of him. Talk about it more on not just the national level, but a personal level for all of us as sinners.
Yeah, I mean, we think about who can be his counselor, right? God's counselor. I was earlier this day, we're recording this, so it'll be, you know, a little while when this airs, but I'm finishing up my dissertation for my PhD, and and Dr. Cole was my dissertation advisor. And he and I were talking about something, and in his typical Dr. Kolb fashion, he was joking about something. He was like, you know, the Holy Spirit never listens to me, you know, and, you know, that he never, you know, takes my advice or follows where I tell him he should be going. And he's the one who actually just speaks through his word and those things like that, that we think that we can be the one who is God's counselor. Now, I mean, there's an element of this too, though, that we see when we look at prayer. I mean, we do talk to God and we lay our request before him, and God says, you know, that he hears and answers our prayers and that asking you will receive, right? But that's a different mindset than, that's a mindset of faith and humility rather than a mindset of pride and idolatry that thinks that we can form God into our image. But I mean, we can easily do that with our prayer life too, of think that we can manipulate God some way. But I mean, on this grand scale with the King of Syria, but in our own lives, lest we, you know, chuckle at the King of Syria and then we not look in the mirror of God's law and see staring back at us, the old man who wants to think that we can pull one over on God as well.
Sure. Yeah. And you can think, I mean, like you say you sin and something goes poorly in your life because you've sinned. And you're like, well, that surprised me. Why?
Yeah.
And you don't rather than come to your senses and repent and like, oh, that happened because I'm not living in accord with God's law and I need to repent and come back to him. Like we have that attitude all the time in our own lives as well. So there is no room for pride over and against the King of Syria, even as we laugh at him. Before we move on from this section, maybe just think again, large scale, when it comes to the King of Israel, I know he's not named particularly here. This is likely King Jehoram that we met earlier, you know, personally by name in 2 Kings chapter 3. And we know, like all the kings of the Northern Kingdom, he is an idolater who falls under God's judgment. The fact that we continue to see Elisha interacting with him in positive ways, in the sense that God is gracious, is a remarkable thing. You might think that, and this will come up, where the king of Syria will bring judgment upon Israel. But you might think, well, why doesn't God do it here? You see the graciousness of God toward his people just in the fact that Elisha comes with this good news of protection for the king on multiple occasions, as this text says.
Sure. And God is long-suffering, too, along with that graciousness. And no, God is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And so, well, he does mete out, you know, judgment upon his people, even with this wicked king at this point, he's still showing him grace and mercy to spare him from these raids or whatever is going on here with that. And it's a testament to God's care, you know, that we see as well. And I mean, that's the thing too, like we are really good at messing things up, but God is really good at being gracious and still taking care of us, even as we mess things up. You know, one of my going back to kind of what we were talking about as we think about all this too, one of my favorite kind of memes on social media is, you know, you'll see the sign, everything happens for a reason. Sometimes you're an idiot and you did something stupid. And it's like, yeah, that happens. But yet God still is there to forgive, and God is still there to show mercy even despite our best efforts. Or you think about, you know, even as we as pastors pray the sacristy prayer, like if I am left up to myself, I will certainly bring it all to destruction. Even despite my failings and my best efforts at times, God still will take care of his people and his church, you know, because he's the Lord. And even despite a wicked king, even in Israel, and a wicked king in Syria, God still is taking care of his people.
Yeah, that's right. The long suffering, the patience of the Lord is absolutely evident in this text and continues to be throughout the book of 2 Kings. We're going to keep looking at this text and more of the chapter on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Andy Wright this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Monday, June 16th. We're studying 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 1 to 33 with Pastor Andy Wright. He serves at St. John's Evangelical Lutheran Church in Topeka, Kansas. Pastor Wright, prior to the break, we were talking about the king of Syria, his attempt to go after the prophet Elisha. He's learned that Elisha is the reason that the king of Israel always seems one step ahead of him, and he is able to do some reconnaissance and find out that Elisha is in Dothan. As we said, he makes a foolish move, but he makes it nonetheless. He sends his army, and a great army indeed, to surround the city where Elisha is. And you know, picture this in your mind again. I think much like we did with Naaman, you have an entire army around a city, yes, but they're all out for this one man, Elisha. And so, I mean, just where's the strength? It would seem to be in the army of Syria. And that's what the servant of Elisha thinks. So, and he's called a servant. Whether or not this is Gehazi, you know, before he was struck with leprosy, as we found out at the end of the last chapter, or not, he's left unnamed here. Could be Gehazi, maybe as a different servant. Talk to us about what the servant thinks when he sees this army.
Sure. So in the text, as we kind of pick up in verse 15, he goes out and he says, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" Right? So he sees all of this. So he's seeing, right? But what is he really? Is he's not seeing. Seeing he does not see. And so Elisha says to him, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with him or with them." So, you know, there's a whole lot that we could, you know, see with this as what we think about who we are as Christians in Christ and clothed, you know, with this armor, with the armor of God. But we see this miraculous thing. It's always a fascinating thing when this happens in the scriptures. So, O Lord, Elisha prays, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So this man who saw what seemed to be a force around him was not seeing that God was protecting. And we think about that in many ways in our life too, that as we look around us, and even as we may seem that we are overwhelmed, or the church may seem to be dwindling, or any number of things, what we don't see is that, you know, like that vision in Revelation, a multitude that no one Canumbra. And that's what we belong to as this. But even too, I mean, you know, understanding, I mean, Luther makes the comment in the Large Catechism about how if we knew how many arrows the devil were pointing at us, we would run to the Lord's Supper as often as we could, right? Yeah. And, you know, this idea that sometimes it gets overplayed, but we underplay it, though, too, this spiritual warfare that is living in this world, that God's, you know, we pray in the evening prayer and the morning prayer, let your holy angel be with me, that the evil foe may have no power over me, that God does protect us. And angels, God, one of the things of angels is we do see this idea of, or this notion of God's angels, you know, serving as his messengers, but also in this kind of protective way as well. So here, Elisha, you know, he knows and he understands, and then they're granted to see that God actually outnumbers those things which they do see. But, you know, as we, you know, so as a Christian, when you read a passage like this, it's very comforting to know that even, you know, even in times of persecution, or you're in a job and maybe you're losing family or friends because you're being steadfast in God's word, and you may feel outnumbered. You may feel, you know, it's being faithful is bearing a cross. The cross is soon to follow, you know, when the church is faithful and when we are faithful. But even as we bear the cross, we don't do it alone. We do it as God's people who are the body of Christ, and we do it as one who belongs to the one who bore the cross for our salvation. So what a, yeah, just what a, can you imagine being able to see that? Like, just to look around. I mean, and just, and you see that the whole mountain was full of this, right? Just, that's, it's quite a sight. And chariots of fire, too. I mean, you think [S2] Sure. [S1] Of Elijah with chariots of fire, but, you know, God really likes chariots of fire, right? I mean, with that.
Sure. So this particular servant and Elisha along with him get to see what you and I think always know by faith rather than by sight. I mean, talk mm-hmm. about that dynamic in the Christian faith for us, that when we think about what we see, what we do see is sin, death, devil, the world, all of these attacks that seem so mighty, and the importance of when we see that to live by faith, knowing what's true by the word, and recognize that that's even more important than what we see with our eyes. Talk about that dynamic for us as Christians in our lives.
Sure. Yeah. It's, you know, we walk by faith and not by sight. And what does that mean? I mean, what forms our gaze and our worldview, or even how we look at things around us, is through the lens of God's word. I mean, Romans 12 talks about the transforming of our minds. And for us to look around, and even if we seem to be, you know, outnumbered, so to speak, in terms of confessing the faith or any number of those things, we really are not. And that's what your eyes see as Christians. Your eyes see the Lord, who is the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord who does these things. Or even just on another scale of stuff, you know, I was meeting with somebody this morning, a young lady who's going to be baptized and confirmed here in a couple of weeks. And we were talking about her baptism. And, you know, being baptized as an adult is always, you know, the baptism as an infant is the norm, and you don't always have as many adult baptisms, but thanks be to God when you do have adult baptisms. And for her, you know, we were talking about this morning, this notion of, I said, you know, the logistics of baptizing an adult, you put your head over the font, right? And you pour water over her. But we were saying, you know, so this is what, you're going to feel water pouring over you. But what is really going on with this? That your sin is being washed away. God is rescuing you from death and the devil. God is giving you eternal salvation. That's what's happening in the waters of your baptism, that God has combined his word and promise with those things. So even though this is what you see, and you see the water dripping from your head, you know, and you really see what is happening and what God is doing for you. And what a wonderful thing that is then too. So then as she goes out from this place, what does that mean then now? What she sees then as a baptized child of God. But yeah, that dynamic of what do we see as opposed to what we see, you know?
Sure. Yeah. And I think many Christians, and I'm sure you know this too, do see those things. I mean, how many times do we receive prayer requests of thanksgiving for something that happened, and the Christian rightly attributes it to the mighty works of God, perhaps even through the holy angels. And so one of the challenges of living as a Christian in this world, being able to see like that, is that the people of the world who do not trust in God can't see like that. And I mean, I, th- this often happens. It's a remark that's made in say adult confirmation classes to me, like, "Pastor, look at the creation. How could you not believe in God? Unbelief can't see." And while it doesn't provide a good explanation as to why that is the case, it at least helps us to understand that's the way that it's going to be. That yes, you can see as a Christian, but the world can't see, and don't be surprised when it's that case.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, even that language, what's the language of the Gentiles and the unbelievers in the epistles? It's darkness.
Yeah.
You know, and, you know, we just finished a Bible study on the Psalms in our women's Bible study yesterday, as of the recording of this. And we were looking at about, you know, the heavens declare the glory of God, right? And what does it mean for us as Christians to look out and see the heavens? And we know, so the unbeliever, there's a natural knowledge of God that God gives to us, but it's not a saving knowledge of God. So they see, but they really don't see, you know, even in creation. When you and I look up and we see, like, I love space and I love space exploration. When I look up and I see the stars or I see these things of that, I know personally who created that. And I know that God personally knows me too. So the very God who spoke the heavens into existence by his word is the same God who knows how many hairs are on my head and knows me by my very name. And I know him by his very name, yeah. You know? And so you see those things in a different light, you know? But the atheist, which there's really, biblically, there's no such thing as an atheist. Everybody has a God. Yeah. You know, and to push out those things, even that natural knowledge of God, is really to blind yourself. They're blinded in your own understanding. The scriptures talk about that. We actually are self-blinding people. Mm. That's what sin does. But yeah, that's just such a beautiful thing. Like even here, and you know, so in this passage that we've talked about, that you kind of scratch your head and go, "What in the world's going on?" You see this great comfort of what they see and what we see as well.
Yeah, the picture of the angelic army is a marvelous one here. It's not an appointed text for St. Michael and all angels in September, but it would work very well for that. And around that time of year, the question will often come, "Well, Pastor, do I have a guardian angel or not?" And I'm not sure that the scriptures give a clear answer if you have a specific guardian angel attached to you only. But I think if that isn't the case, then what you do see is that the Lord promises all of his angels to guard you as needed. And what a beautiful picture to have in your mind. This is the reality. As we pray in the morning, "Let your holy angel be with me, that the evil foe may have no power over me. We pray it in the evening as well. That is what the servant of Elisha gets to see right here at this moment. And it's a beautiful image that we should keep in our minds all the time as well. Now, on the flip side, still going with this idea of sight and blindness, once this has been revealed to the servant of Elisha, then Elisha prays that the Syrians would be blind, which is another moment where I think you have to chuckle. Some of the things we've been talking about, sight and blindness, I think apply here. Talk to us about what happens.
Yeah, so he prays for, so Elisha prays to God for his servant to see, and he prays to God for the Syrians to not see, right? And I mean, it makes you think of Jesus, you know, seeing they see and hearing they do not hear, kind of in parables. Sometimes God actually does hide things from us or hide things from people, right? They are blinded in the sense of they're struck with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha, so that they are not able to accomplish what they've set out to do. You know, so here God, who had been revealing the plans of the Syrians to Elisha, now then strikes them with blindness so that they cannot see and capture Elisha. Because God is, once again, God, and they're not, you know. But he's protecting by doing this too. And then, you know, so there, then in verse 20, it picks up. And as soon as they entered they go to Samaria. And now then Elisha says, "Now open their eyes." So it's like, okay, they're blind, but now open it. And where are they at? And they're like, "What in the world?" You know?
Sure.
Yeah. Right.
And here they, so yeah, and just as a reminder, Samaria is the capital city. This is where the king is. Presumably, he has a number of soldiers there with him. So they've gone from the place of what they thought was strength surrounding who they thought was a helpless prophet. And now they're in a great position of weakness. That seemingly helpless prophet has the Lord on his side, and the army has been led into the heart, the capital city of Israel. And the king asks Elisha, "What do I do? Should I kill them?" And we see the Lord's mercy here. Talk to us about what ends up happening to these Syrian soldiers.
Yeah, sure. So now they're like, okay, now the tables have turned. So now what do they see? They see that they are no longer outnumbering, you know, but they're in a sense in enemy territory, for lack of a better term. And so shall I strike them? He answered, "You shall not strike them down. Would you strike down those whom you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master." So it's like, okay, so now we have the advantage, like things that flip. So let's take them out. No, don't do that, right? You've actually taken them captive. Let's take care of them. Let's feed them and let's send them back.
Yeah.
I mean, that's a puzzling thing, isn't it, too? You know, it's like, I mean, but there's God's mercy in that. I mean, but you think about even, too, like, you know, I mean, but God does this on numerous occasions when we think about, like, the Samaritans even, too, you know, taking care of the sojourners, too. I mean, this is what God does. I mean, there are times he does strike them down, too. I mean, right. Right, lest we forget, gloss over those things. I mean, one of my favorite stories is Elijah and the prophets of Baal. I mean, that's a slaughter. That's a great story. I love that story in the Bible. But here then, you know, God though, no, okay. So these guys have been seeing, blind seeing. Let's feed them, you know. And it's quite a miraculous thing of what God does, that God provides even for these people who came and sought evil against his prophet.
Sure. So, I mean, thinking then about some New Testament connections, we don't really see Jesus interact with large-scale armies like this, but maybe you think about the people who come to Jesus meaning him harm, the Pharisees, Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, all those various groups that are mentioned. They come to Jesus over and over again, seeking to harm him in sometimes in physical ways, sometimes in according to his reputation. And sometimes Jesus has very sharp words for them. Sometimes he's calling them back to himself gently. Just the fact that Jesus interacts with so many of his enemies so much, and I'm convinced all the while calling them to repentance, maybe that's a way we can see this text come to bear in the New Testament.
Sure. Yeah, or even in our own lives too. I mean, in Romans 12, it talks about, you know, insofar as it depends on you, live peacefully with one another. You know, we don't repay evil for evil, but overcome evil with good. Was it James that talks about when you heap burning coals on someone's head, when you...
I think Paul quotes that in Romans 12.
Oh, yeah, it's also in Romans 12 then, yeah. Too. Yeah, you're right. You're right. We just had James 1 this past week with, you know, slow to speak and quick to hear.
Slow to anger, yeah.
Yeah, yeah, those things. So I'm conflating those two passages. But right. So, I mean, so, but we think about, you know, so how do you return the hatred? How do you return the evil that's done to you as a Christian? You return it with mercy, compassion, and forgiveness. Yeah. That's what you do. You know, pray for your enemies and those who persecute you. I mean, that's what Jesus teaches us. You even think about one of the things, you know, that you just think about even in different periods in church history, you know, Martin Luther and his wife, Katie, were often known for hosting people in their house, you know, and they would, you know, just people would come through, then they'd feed them and all kinds of stuff. And one who Luther and Karlstadt had a falling out, but later after he kind of lost everything, they put him up for a while too. Here's this one who he had deep arguments with and disagreements, but they treated him with kindness and fed him and his family too. Why? Because that's just what Christians do. This is how we treat one another. And it doesn't mean it's always easy to do this. It would have been really easy for the king of Israel to just have at it and hack them to pieces. But there was even a cost in this mercy, too. They gave food and drink to them. You know, they sacrificed something for the sake of these Syrians. But then how does this, and verse 23 ends, and the Syrians did not come again on raids into the land of Israel.
Yeah. So at least yeah. For a time, the Syrians realized it's a bad idea to attack Israel. You know, how much faith is involved on the side of either, as I don't think the text says, but I think it is worth pointing out that both the king of Israel does the right thing in listening to the word of the prophet and showing mercy to the Syrian army. And the Syrian army does the right thing by not attacking the people of God. Whether or not there's any real repentance behind it or lasting repentance is a different matter. But at the end of this account, the word of the Lord is being heard and followed.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Yep.
Yeah. And that's a good thing. For all the bad things that happen in the book of 2 Kings, that is a good thing that happens here at the end. Now, as we continue and come to the end of this chapter, again, we come to a part where perhaps we're not quite in chronological order, because we're going to hear about conflict between Syria and Israel again. Either that or the end of verse 23 doesn't mean it never happened again that they were in conflict, but there was a time of peace. So we're picking up now in verse 24 to the end of the chapter. Afterward, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, mustered his entire army and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria as they besieged it, until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver, and the fourth part of a cab of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. Now, as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, "Help, my lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord will not help you, how shall I help you? From the threshing floor or from the winepress?" And the king asked her, "What is your trouble?" She answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give me your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him. And on the next day I said to her, 'Give your son that we may eat him.' But she has hidden her son." When the king heard the words of the woman, he tore his clothes. Now he was passing by on the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth beneath on his body. And he said, "May God do so to me and more also, if the head of Elisha the son of Shaphat remains on his shoulders today." Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. Now the king had dispatched a man from his presence, but before the messenger arrived, Elisha said to the elders, "Do you see how this murderer has sent to take off my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold the door fast against him. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him?" And while he was still speaking with them, the messenger came down to him and said, "This trouble is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" And that takes us to the end of our text for today, at the end of 2 Kings 6, a bit of a cliffhanger as that account continues into chapter 7, as we will see tomorrow. So again, we're in a time of conflict between Syria and Israel once again, and it goes to the matter of a siege. Talk to us about some of the details that are given here.
Yeah, so they tell us that the mustered, and the first detail that it tells us, mustered his entire army. So this is, you know, I don't know how big of a force that would have been, but he musters his entire army and went up and besieged Samaria. So, I mean, this idea of besieging or sieging cities, I mean, that has a long history in warfare of doing that, or even blockading, you know, when there's water around those things. You cut off the resources and you... In a sense, I mean, you cut off life is what you do. And so you're forced to either surrender and face those consequences, or you're forced to, you know, suffer on the inside without what you need. And so here then, it gives us then some examples of what happened. You know, a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver. I don't know what the going rate was before that, but that's how...
I don't think you usually ate donkey's heads, probably. Yeah. That's part of the point.
Yeah, that's, and so like, but it's, so they're with that, and then dove's dung, you know, 5 shekels. So, you know, dove poop, they're selling that too. And then we're the get this terrible sight of this woman who her son was boiled, right? And then she had a friend who then they said, "Well, yeah, we'll boil my son the next day," but she reneged on that, you know. And but so here's then this king that we've been talking about, Jehoram, right, who's not a good guy. I think it's the same king, if I'm keeping my kings straight.
Probably
here.
Probably so.
And but what does he do? So she's crying out for help. And what's he say? "How can I help you? Blame God."
Yeah.
Right. Gee, that's a real good thing to say, you know.
Yeah.
I mean, so that gives us some insight into the state of the king. But, you know, just these terrible things. I mean, what comes to mind then, too, you think of even then, you know, later episodes, even after, you know, you think of the fall of Jerusalem and some of those things like that we have with Josephus' account of that, those things, or when Jesus talks about, you know, that the people would pray that the walls would fall on them, you know, the terrible sights that they saw with that. But there's great suffering that's inflicted upon the people. And then the king is blaming God for that. And then in verse 31, "May God do so to me and more also if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today." So now then, So now you need a scapegoat, so to speak, but not in the good sense of the scapegoat. You know, so here then, let's blame Elisha, right? Elisha is the problem, so let's go take care of him.
Sure. And in that, the king is similar to the action of Jezebel, his mother earlier, who put a price on Elijah's head. He is blaming God, blaming the prophet for what is going on rather than any sort of repentance on his part. And so he's going to make good on his promise, and that's kind of where our text ends today. He intends to kill Elisha, sends a messenger to that effect. Just as we saw in the last text, Elisha knows what's going on and will not allow it. And even as the complaint comes to him, it seems maybe there's a change of heart on the part's king, at least on the part of the king's heart, when it comes to this idea of killing Elisha. But the complaint is still voiced. The answer is going to come tomorrow. We've got about 3 minutes here on the morning. Help us to wrap things up on this text for today, and help us to summarize, give us the goods, point us to Christ.
Yeah, sure. So kind of some takeaways from Kings chapter 6 and kind of the randomness that it is. We see some things that really strike out to us, that God is the God who cares for his people, even in small things of floating an axe head to the top of the water, so you're not in debt. God takes care of his people in seeing to it and intervening so that they're not overcome by, you know, enemies or any number of things, that God is slow to anger, he's merciful, and we see that God permits us through faith to see. Even when there's blindness all around us, and even in the blindness of our sin, God opens our eyes to see in faith through his word what is the true reality. And what is that reality? That we are the ones who are forgiven in Christ. We are the ones who have been washed clean. We are the ones who are protected, who the angels who serve God are the ones who stand on guard, and that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church of Christ, to which we are a part of, and that we are clothed in the armor of God. And even though the devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, that's not who we are not his prey, because we belong to Christ, the one who is the good shepherd who has laid down his life for the sheep. So we see with eyes that see clearly the victory that we have already in Christ, and clearly the victory that is to come, where there is no more siege, there is no more death, there's no more sin, there's no more temptation and assaults of the devil, but only glory and eternal life with our Lord and all of his saints. And what a glorious thing it is to actually see what our Lord has done and continues to do.
Pastor Andy Wright serves at St. John's Evangelical Lutheran Church in Topeka, Kansas. He's been helping us today to study 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 1 to 33. Pastor Wright, thanks for being our guest today.
Thank you very much for having me.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about 2 Kings chapter 6, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It's always a pleasure to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we keep reading in 2 Kings. We will take a look at chapter 7 to see how the Lord rescues his people from this siege around Samaria. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.